If you have not been with us, we've been following in a syllabus, and I would like to see your hand if you need a syllabus. You need a syllabus. If you don't have one, raise your hand, we'll get you one. Anybody need a syllabus? Okay, here's one here. A couple. Two here. Anybody? Over here, some. Thank you. We're going to be talking about history tonight, a biblical philosophy of history. Can you see this over here? This is, okay. Okay, on page 11 of your syllabus, this will be our subject for the evening. I'm checking up on the young people to make sure they're all here, teenagers, college age, etc. Thank you for coming. I'm sure this is material that you're not familiar with, since in our schools we have decided that history is meaningless and insignificant, and the thing that's so important is the now, right now, and we're all sort of prisoners of the right now. I don't know if you have sensed the fact that we're all worried about what's going to happen tomorrow with the price of oil or the stock market or K-401 plans. We've almost become myopic in our understanding of time-space history, and part and parcel of this is the fact that in our schools they have decided to have social studies, which sort of emphasizes that in Holland the kids wear wooden shoes and eat a lot of chocolate, and they're very nice people, and a lot of cows there, and I'm okay and you're okay and that sort of thing. So what I want to, tonight, I hope the Lord will impress upon your heart this issue of history and the historical process. Now please join me in prayer, and then we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 24. Help us to understand this biblical concept tonight, our Father. By your Spirit, make your word alive and powerful to every believer and even unbelievers tonight, we pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. I want you to turn in your Bibles. We're going to be dealing with the first three paragraphs of that handout. And these concentrate on just a statement from Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3. Matthew 24 and verse 3. Matthew 24 and 25 comprise a passage that deals with what is known as the Olivet Discourse right before our Lord's death, when he told his disciples something that was going to happen in the future. And we're told in verse 3, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when shall these things be,'" that is, this destruction of Jerusalem that he just predicted, "'and what will be the sign of your coming,'" and New King James says, "'and of the end of the age.'" But if you're reading an old King James, it will say, "the end of the world." Now, how many have a Bible that says "the end of the world" right there? You see that? See, there's a lot of translations that translate that "end of the world." Well, you'll notice in your notes that it is not the end of the world, second paragraph. It is the end of the age. And you have an expression that looks like this. I'm going to spell this in English, not the Greek. Suntelios, I have it there. Whoops, up there. I am reverting to the Greek. Suntelios to Ionos. I own anos, from which we get our word aeon, which is time. And soteleios is a word that means with a designed end or designed goal. If you're playing football, you're playing baseball, so there's softball. Softball? Softball. Are all present and accounted for that were in the softball game, or have we left some in the hospital? The design goal was to beat the other team. Under socialism and communism, the design goal would be to tie. So we wouldn't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Syntelios, teli or telos means a goal or a direction. So when the disciples are asking this question, they're conscious of the fact that an age has a goal or a direction. And what Jesus had just told them that is that something drastic is going to happen to the city of Jerusalem. And they said, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the consummation, better, of the age? Now this expression is used five times in the book of Matthew. I want to show you two other uses of it. So turn to the 13th chapter. I think I might have mentioned it there. Yes, I have it mentioned in you. Turn to the 13th chapter and the 39th and 40th verses. These right here. I know that's a little hard for you to see. Matthew 13. I'll start reading at verse 36. This is a chapter that has seven parables in it. And the disciples come and ask Jesus what the second parable was about, verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. And he answered and said unto them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, his favorite title for himself. He uses it 80-some times of himself in the Gospels. The field is the world. Now, obviously, he's interpreting a parable where he used a metaphor for the world, a symbol for the world. The field is the world. That's the same thing that's true when he talks about the cup is my blood. It's a metaphor for his blood. It's not his literal blood. We, of course, all believe that. I pointed this out to a Roman Catholic friend, and she says, yeah, we believe that. I said, what? She says, yeah, we believe that. I said, you can't be a Catholic. She said, oh, yeah, we are. I said, no, you don't have the right to pick and choose. Your canon law says you have to believe that that's the literal blood of Christ. Well, we don't. I said, well, thank you, sir. That's good. Why don't you? She says, because when Jesus made that statement, he was standing there in the presence of his disciples. So how could it be his literal blood? And I said, that's the same argument I use. I wish I could have gone farther with her with that. But nevertheless, this is the field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is suntalia tu ionu, the consummation of the age. Age, singular, got it? Consummation of the age, of a certain age that's going to mark the end of it. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the suntalia tu ionu, the consummation of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom, Matthew is the kingdom book, all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Are you having trouble with your eschatology? Are you trying to mix the rapture with this? What happens in the rapture? Who goes up? Believers. What about unbelievers on planet Earth? Where do they go? They go into Daniel's 70th week. This is the rapture. This is 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But what is happening here? Who goes down? Unbelievers go down. This is Matthew 13. Unbelievers into the lake of fire. What happens to believers? They'll go into the next stage of history. The next stage of history. You cannot mix these two. It's impossible to mix them. They're very distinct in the Bible. Settle arguments on the basis of the text of Scripture, not on how you feel about it. Settle on what the text says. That presupposes that you know what the text says. Okay? Look at verse 47. Another parable. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but they threw the bad away. So will it be at the Suntalaya to Ionu, the consummation of the age, whatever age he's talking about. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, cast them into the lake of fire, and they'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to them, do you understand what I'm talking about? And they says, yes. Now the circle of communication was complete. Someday I hope to write a book on the many times that Jesus failed to communicate, as did the Apostle Paul. Don't put that in your notes. That's not critical for what we're doing. Matthew is the only one who uses the expression the consummation of the age, except the writer to the Hebrews uses it only. He uses the plural. We'll get a chance maybe to look at that, I hope. The consummation of the ages. Did you hear it, teenagers? Did you hear the words of Jesus talking about the end of one age and the beginning of another age? Does he know what's going on historically? Is he aware of the historical process? Of course he is. He is the one who began the historical process as the creator in Genesis chapter 1. Are you aware that history, the highway of history, is moving on, and you cannot afford to stand by as an observer of what's happening historically? Nor can I. You'll be like a leaf that fell from the tree, and you don't know what tree you fell from. You don't have any roots. You don't have any attachment. Is it any wonder that we have such a chaotic younger generation in our country? It's very sad. So what I want to challenge you with is a biblical view or philosophy of history that was part and parcel of the Old Testament Christian, of the Old Testament Jewish believers and the New Testament Christians. And I want the text of Scripture to convince you of this tonight. So I've got to show you a lot of text. Now, unfortunately, I left my file on this at home that had all the overlays. So what this is going to make you do is you're going to make you look at the text itself. So the first one that I want to show you is point one, and I want to show you Psalm 105:66. And while you're turning there, 105, verses 6 forward in your notes. Psalm 105. This is a psalm written by David. David lived some 1,000 years before our Lord Jesus Christ. He is reigning as God's intermediary communicator as a political king for God's theocracy, the nation of Israel, the only theocracy that God ever established on planet Earth. And when you get to verse 6, you have some marvelous statements up to this. He says, O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones, there's your word elect again, folks. He is the Lord, he is Yahweh, our Elohim. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. Underline it. He remembers his covenant. Which covenant? Keep reading. The word which he commanded for thousands generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, and then he passed it on to Isaac, his oath unto Isaac, and he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Now, underline everlasting. I used to work in a church while I was going to seminary in Arlington, Texas, and I lived in Fort Worth. Anybody from Texas here? You know the difference between Fort Worth and Arlington? If you're living in Fort Worth and you go on to Dallas, in Arlington that way, you put on your Oxford, you take your cowboy boots off. But if you're going to Dallas, if you're going from Dallas to Fort Worth, you take your Oxfords off and you put your cowboy boots on. There's a little humor there, but I guess very little. Coming home, I would listen to the radio, and there was a black preacher on this radio. I just loved to hear this guy. So every Sunday night, I would listen to him. And he'd say, now when the Bible say forever, sometimes it don't mean forever. But when it say forever and forever, when the first forever ends, then the second forever takes over, and that means forever. It was good preaching, but poor exegesis, which a lot of preaching is. Did you see in that context that the Abrahamic covenant, did you see it reaffirmed forever several times in that context? Young people, you know what a covenant is? A covenant is a contract. Oh, you better get aware of this, because we just put the world into international crisis over homeowner loans under contract. Yeah. The most serious contract probably most of us will ever sign, where we spend the more money on something, and half the time we don't know what we're signing. And now the banks put us into this issue. They're why am I chasing that rabbit? I mean, it's because young people signed a contract that they couldn't keep, and they had to foreclose on the biggest investment they'll probably make in their life. And it's all over the country, and it's international, and it's because the banks got greedy, and young people didn't have enough sense to know what the contract was about. It's a contract. A covenant is a contract. And who were the two parties in this contract? The Almighty God and Abraham. And this concept of Israel under contract with God was to be on the conscience of every child and every parent. They were never to forget that they were a unique nation, the only nation in history that the Creator God and also Yahweh, the Savior God, the God who keeps covenant, chose Israel to be his covenanted people. Now, watch their perception then of incidents in their human history as I go quickly through this passage. Follow along with me. Saying, verse 11, to you I will give the land of Canaan as an allotment of your inheritance. When they were few in number, indeed very few strangers in it. When they went from one nation to another, from one king to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sake, saying, do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. Remember the famine that sent Joseph to Egypt? He destroyed all provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph. You see that? Look at verse 24. He increased his people greatly down in Egypt. Verse 25. He turned their heart to hate his people. Verse 26. He sent Moses his servant. Verse 28. He sent darkness. Verse 29. He turned their waters to blood. He killed their fish. Verse 31. He spoke and there were swarms of flies, and so on and so on and so on. Here is a national people that were reminded again and again by the servants of the Lord that were sent to them that they were a unique people historically, attached to the living and only God of this universe. No Jewish child was permitted to forget that Israel was a nation, the only nation on the face of God's earth, under a contract that originated with the living God. Well, let me show it to you again. Now, Psalms, 1000 B.C., Nehemiah is written much later. Nehemiah is post-exilic writer. Nehemiah chapter 7, I think that was. Chapter 9, excuse me, 9. So Nehemiah comes on the scene some 500 years later. Okay? And this is after Israel, first of all, the northern nation was taken captive by Assyria in 721 BC. They were scattered all over the Mesopotamia area. Then Judah fell in 605 BC under Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe some of you have read about him. And then Nehemiah goes back to rebuild the walls, some, let's say approximately 500 BC. Now look what happens in chapter 9. Again, the Levites are then leading in a worship service, and they say this in verse 7. You are the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim. Notice the spelling, Lord in block letters, Yahweh, God in small letters, Elohim, who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found him faithful. You made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Presbyterianites, the Lutheranites, etc. Verse 9, you saw the affliction of your fathers and heard the cry at the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders to Pharaoh. Verse 10, down the end, you made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them, and so on and so on and so on. You see, their consciousness, the reminder of the consciousness they had of the living God who was involved in them, with them, in the historical processes. Now, I've illustrated this on page 13. So I want you to look at page 13 just for a second, and then we're going to come back to this. By the way, a number of these diagrams, this diagram is in the on the book of Hebrews that I have back there. And if you're a Bible teacher and you want to use any of the diagrams that I have or overlays or make overlays of them, feel free. You don't have to ask me for permission. They're for your use, and all of my books have some type of graphics in them. I do the rough one, and then I have somebody do it for me who knows how to do it. My major purpose in putting this up here is to show you that under the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham was promised a seed, that is, he was going to be a progenitor, number more than the sands of the sea, and so on. He was promised a land, and he was promised a special blessing, largely which would come through Messiah. So these are four major everlasting covenants that God made with Israel. They are unending. So that on each one of them, I have had a verse or some verses that call out the fact that they are forever covenants. They're not going to end. So in the Abrahamic covenant, you have the land seed blessing, and then you have that developed, the land developed in the Palestinian covenant, and the seed developed in the Davidic covenant, that is, the Messiah is going to come through David, and he's going to sit on a throne and reign in perpetuity. And the blessing covenant has to do with the new covenant in Jeremiah. This has yet to be fulfilled with Israel, as does all of these other ones in their final form. Now, God made another covenant with Israel. One more. What was it? Sinaitic covenant, the Levitical covenant, which we call the law. Why is it not on here? Can you hear? I didn't bring my hearing aid, so I'm not doing too good. It's because it has an ending, yes. It ends at the cross. Yeah. The telos, the terminus of the Sinaitic covenant, the end of the law is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know more? But do you see what I'm saying here? You see how important, you see what the text of Scripture says about these covenants. Now, as I said this morning, this is what Paul takes up in Romans 9, point 2 of your points on this philosophy of history. Is this tough on you teenagers? This is really tough, isn't it? I know. Yeah. What do we know about history? You know, Napoleon had his Watergate too, didn't he? Luther, who was Luther? He was a guy that, had a terrible diet and nutrition. He died of a diet of worms. Or else he was killed by a papal bull. I'm not sure which, The International Dateline, that's a 1-900 number for Lonely Hearts. What are the pyramids? They're a mountain range between Spain and France. And the Egyptians built those triangular pyramids out of spheres. Okay. The unending responsibilities of God who made eternal covenants with Israel is the theme of Romans 9 through 11. Now, just turn there for a minute. And I said a little bit about this morning. Let me just point out one thing. Chapter 9, verse 1. I tell you the truth, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Who's that, Paul? They're my countrymen according to the flesh. They're my ethnic relatives who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, and what? The covenant and the giving of the law. Whatever you do in your understanding of the Bible, do not get those covenants, what I do with the overlay, do not get those covenants mixed up with anybody but Israel. They belong to Israel. And that is what makes them so neat. When Stephen got up before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, he rehearsed that whole scenario of Hebrew history, just like you had in Nehemiah 9 and in Psalm 105. Now, the thing that I want to convince you, or I hope the Holy Spirit will convince you of, that is, apart from the Bible, there is no way of knowing God's purposes in history. And thus, multifarious human speculations as to the purpose and the end of human history. Perhaps some of you have heard of Arnold Toynbee, who died approximately 1954, something like that. Toynbee is called a Christian cyclicist. He wrote a multi-volume set on some 20 plus generations that are now gone, and he showed how they had an infancy and an adolescence and a mature adulthood, and then they died, and many of them disappeared from the face of God's earth. But he believed that history, he sort of had this evolutionary predestination. All evolutionists are predestination people. Not in the sense of Bible, it's in the sense that we're moving upward somehow. And things are getting better and better. And so Toynbee had the idea that one day all the major monotheistic religions would all get together. He's the darling of the ecumenical movement. He wasn't Christian at all. What the Bible teaches is that Christianity is one day, that Christ one day is going to stomp the world system, crush it, and it's going to be very violent. That's the way it's going to be overcome. But regardless, Toynbee then was this optimistic cyclicist. Well, in Germany there was a man named Oswald Spengler who wrote The Decline of the West, and he was a pessimistic cyclicist. And he also lived in the 19th century, 20th century. And his idea was, we're getting more capable at destroying one another. We're getting better and better at being violent. And the whole thing's going to end up with some type of a cataclysmic destruction of planet Earth. So he's a pessimistic historian. If you go, now I did graduate school at the University of Colorado in the 60s. That was during the Vietnam fiasco, and going to college was a riot, literally, particularly University of Colorado, which was rivaling Berkeley to see who could be more liberal. My professor of U.S. socio-intellectual history actually went to Berkeley to be a teacher. So you have this course, HI-501. If any of you go to take any graduate course in history, you'll take HI-501, the history of historiography, the history of the writing of history. And so up comes this professor of ancient history to lecture to us, 400 or 500 of us, and he immediately starts with the patron saints of secular history, Thucydides and Herodotus, who were both Greeks in the 5th and 4th century B.C. And these are promoted as the first to have a philosophy of history. Well, I'm like 30-some years old when I'm doing this. And see, I managed to cram this 3-year program into 7. And I couldn't wait to talk to him. And I said, did you ever read the Bible? Oh, I don't read the Bible. That's just a bunch of religious myths. Oh, that's obvious that you don't read the Bible. That's a way of saying you're ignorant of the Bible, but I tried to do it nicely. I don't know how. I don't think I did too good. I said, well, can I suggest something? Would you go and read Psalm 105, which was written by David 1,000 years before Satan? Would you read Nehemiah chapter 9, which was written 500 before Thucydides? And they were still a sparkle in their dad's eye when these guys were writing. They had a philosophy of history. Well, I don't pay any attention to the Bible. And I said, okay, you do that at your own jeopardy. That's the way it goes. Okay. Oh, I had been warned about this guy by my advisor. My mentor studied Greek at Princeton College under Gratian Machen, one of the great fundamentalists in the Presbyterian Church. He studied Old Testament under Green and Oswald Allis and the great fundamentalists of Princeton. My mentor spoke 17 languages of Europe, and they hated him because he was a conservative politically and he was an ordained Presbyterian, I believe it. So what I'm trying to say in this, you go and you hear I'm with these professional teachers they've all written books. If you don't publish, you perish. So they've all written books, and some of them are quite famous. And they say, what moves history? Well, obviously, history follows waterways. You've got to have water. So there they are on the Nile River, and there they are in the Mesopotamia Valley, and they follow waterways, and they go around the Mediterranean Sea. It's geography that determines the course of history. And along comes somebody else, and he says, no, it's not geography. It's great men, great men. Men rise up like Napoleon or Thériault or Julius Caesar, and they determine the course of history. And now comes the weirdest bunch, the communists. They say economics determine history. And this clash, this class warfare determines, it's called economic determinism, a basic presupposition of communism. And so we have to revise everything that's ever been written about history and look into all the economics, because that's what determines how history was going to move. And so they're the revisionists of history. Finally, we got to the place now where it's every man do your own thing with history. And there's a intellectual historian who says, every man his own historian. Let it mean to you what you want it to mean to you. It's almost like the Bible interpreters. What does this passage mean to you? I don't care what it means to you. And you shouldn't care what it means to me. You should care what it says. So you get the meaning. I mean, this is insanity. Now we live in the postmodernist age. Don't you just love these terms that they come up with that you got to sort of keep up with, so you're sort of like, you know. The postmodernists don't even believe in evil. Oh, my. Try this one. History is theocentric, not man-centric, not geography-centered, not economically centered. It's God-centered. It's Jesus Christ-centered. If you have a biblical philosophy of history, you will be conscious that the God of Christianity is the one who started the historical process. He knows where it's going. He knows where it's in. You, as a simple Bible believer or a Bible person who believes in the truth of the text of Scripture, know more than the secular humanist teaching at Yale University and at Harvard University. Trust me. Trust me. Of all people who should be conscious of the living God in our human experience, it should be us. It should be us. Take confidence. God is not dead. Don't live your life as though he were. It's as though Francis Schaeffer were saying, God is there, folks, and he is not silent. History does not run in circles. It runs in a line, and that line leads directly to the Lord Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah of Israel. He is the Alpha and the Omega, and everything in between that you can make with that Greek alphabet. He is the beginning, did you get it? And the end. By him were all things created, and for him were all things created. The ultimate end of history is the glorification of Almighty God through Mashiach HaMashiach, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the beginning and the end. All things were created by him and for him. And by him in the present all things consist. Colossians chapter 1, 15, 16, and 17. Any view of history that ignores the Son is a totally inadequate view of history. And you, if you are a believer, you are in living union and a joint heir with that Son. Living union now, joint heir in the future. So now look at Hebrews to sort of help cement this, or I pray that the Holy Spirit will use the text of Scripture to convince you of the importance of this subject. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times, that is, various times and in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. He's saying the revelation, the self-revelation of God in Old Testament times came in various ways: dreams, visions, Christophanies, theophanies, and also through the prophets. Boy, he didn't even mention the Levites, did he? They got so corrupt, I guess he decided to leave them out. Has in these last days, the last days when God spoke through the prophets of the Old Covenant, he has in those last days spoken to us. My New King James says, by his Son. They put his in capital letters, in italics, and cap letters, to show that they've supplied it. It literally says, by a Son. And what he's contrasting in the book of Hebrews is the revelation that comes through his eternal Son. And several times in chapter 1, the Son will be addressed by the Father as the Son and as God. And then the text goes on to say, he has appointed the heir of all things, and through him he made, my Bible says worlds, but the word is really ages. That is, through the Son were these ages created. If you look at 11:3, you'll have a reaffirmation of that. 11, I'll read verse 1 through 3. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds, my Bible says, were framed, it's really ages, by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made of things which are visible. So here we're saying that the ages that we understand, or we come to understand, were prepared or made by the word of God. Now on your next page, page 12, I've tried to illustrate some of those ages. And the only place that you're going to find these ages recorded is in the Bible. Okay? So, what I've tried to express here is a little illustration of ages. Now, in Ephesians 3, I think these same things are talked about as a dispensation or dispensations. And I don't want to be overly dogmatic about this. Look at Ephesians 3 for just a second. I'm not sure when Paul talks about an age, if he's talking about a dispensation as we understand it, but it kind of looks that way. And I'll show you the difference in a minute. For this reason, 3:1, I, Paul, the prisoner for Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me for you. So he speaks there of a special dispensation that he becomes sort of the main communicator about. Now this word is the word oikonomia, oikodomia. And that word means stewardship or administration. So that each dispensation, there'll be a stewardship or an administration that human beings are responsible for. Okay? So if an age and a dispensation are the same, the emphasis in the word age would be time period, and the emphasis in dispensation would be the responsibility for the dispensation. Does that make sense to you? Okay. Now, I've just listed a few up here. I'm sure you could maybe fill in some more, but I'm sure in this assembly that everyone is clear that this age, that is the church age, is not the same as this Israel age, because Israel was a covenant nation. And the church with ethnic distinction. So if you would become a believer back here and you were a male, you'd get circumcised to identify with a covenant people, the mark in the flesh of which was a sign that you were under the covenant. So that if you were a Jew, a male, and not circumcised, it would be a disgrace. And that's what happened when Paul picked up Timothy as a young man, 17 or 18, and he was going to take him on his second journey, and he had Jewish parents, and he wasn't circumcised. So Paul had him circumcised, because it would be a disgrace to take him to a synagogue without circumcision. So circumcision over here is nothing. It doesn't even relate. The distinctions between these two are very clear in the scripture. Over here, if you caught a male having sex with an animal, he was to be stoned. Why do you suppose they had that law? Well, that's what the pagans did. They had sex with animals. You don't have that thing. I'm not saying that it's okay to have sex with an animal in the church. You have to be so careful what you say nowadays. People take it. Okay. What I'm trying to say is that the text itself speaks of distinct ages in time, space, history. If you do not understand God's purposes for the age in which you live, you can get so out of whack. You could be in the Branch Davidian, you could be in Jonesville, wherever it was, Guana. You could be sitting with a bunch of other believers somewhere in a cave waiting for the coming of... Anything could happen to you if you do not understand the purposes of God for an age or the age in which you live. So we say in point 5, understanding God's purpose for an age will help you focus your ministries and keep you from error. And somebody's probably going to say, why are you bouncing or always talking about Reformed theology? I'm talking about it because it is in violation of the text of Scripture. And it's become the most popular theology in evangelical circles. And it needs to be challenged. I want to point out something here. Every effort of Reformed theology to establish theocratic state in the church age has failed. Now, I'm not going to let it go there, okay? I'm going to give you examples. Calvin, Ecolampadius, and his associates in Geneva tried to establish a theocracy in Geneva, Switzerland, in the Reformation. A man came along who was an anti-Trinitarian. He was a hairy tick. And according to Old Testament law, you couldn't let hairy ticks around. They asked him to leave. He didn't leave. They killed him. They burned him at the stake. They were confused. First of all, they were confused about theocracy. This is not the age of theocracy. It will fail if you try to have a theocracy. Trust me. Oliver Cromwell in the 17th century, and the Roundheads, the Puritans, got rid of Charles I. He sort of lost his head. And they set up a theocracy. And the Episcopalians kind of got sick of it after about 9 years and said, we don't want this anymore. Let's get Charles II back, even though he was in France fellowshipping with all the Catholics. It failed. The Dutch tried to set up a theocracy in South Africa along with their English cohorts. It failed. The New England Puritans who came from England tried to set up a theocracy in New England. Did you know that Massachusetts had a state church until 1833? And the Constitution came into effect in 1790. Five states had a state church. Into the 19th century, that meant your tax money would go to support whatever the state church was. One of my ancestors in Virginia, his name was Charles Merriman, who my father was named for, in the late 1600s, when the Episcopal Church became the church state of Virginia. He was a Calvary man. Some type of military, whatever, they had local cavalries. He was a captain, Captain Charles Merriman. He sold his whole plantation and moved to Baltimore, which was a Catholic colony, because they didn't have a state church in Baltimore. That's where my ancestors came from. Why is it in the United States we don't have a state church? Because we have an amendment to the Constitution that forbids this to happen. There will be no government-sponsored state church, nor will there be a prohibition against the freedom of exercise of religion in this country. What a great thing. The first 10 amendments to the Constitution, which is called what, teenagers? Was that a teenager? Huh? Come on, come on! Amen. Amen. What is the purpose of God in the church age? It's to call out a people for His name from all nations. There are no ethnic, there are no color barriers. There is no male, female sexual barrier to what God is doing in this age. You better line up with what He's doing and forget what everyone else is trying to do. Get your priorities in the right place, young people. Hear me. You're next. I sat there where you are when I was a teenager, and I said, boy, none of that stuff for me. You're not going to get me involved in the Lord's work. He'll send me to North Africa. How dumb can you get? He sent me to the Rocky Mountains. Holy mackerel. I had to change my eschatology. I thought the millennium was it. By understanding God and His involvement in history, we can better appreciate both. It is not an accident that God chose to reveal Himself progressively within the historical process, thus the Old Testament written over a period of 1,100 years, and many books of the New Testament under the impetus of historical circumstance. Why did Paul write to the Corinthians? Because Chloe spilled the beans. It is reported unto me by Chloe that there are divisions among you. And I tend to believe it. For some of you say, I am of Paul. And some of you say, I am of Cephas. And some of you say, I am of Apollos. And then the most sickening bunch, well, we don't have any teachers. We're all of Christ. We don't need any human teachers. We're this. And Paul says, you're carnal. And the issue is, you are yet carnal. Yeah. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, the second book of Thessalonians, because they're all screwed up on the day of the Lord. How clear are you on the day of the Lord? How clear am I on the day of the Lord? They were asking questions about, they thought the day of the Lord was coming. They were all shook up in their mentalities. You thought you were in the day of the Lord, you'd be shook up too, you know. In other words, by God's own choice, his revelation of his character unfolded progressively with the history of the Jewish people. This makes the history of Israel eminently significant. Point seven. By understanding historical backgrounds and settings, we can properly understand, appreciate, and identify with the people and events of the Bible narrative. For example, David. He was a Yeled. You know what a Yeled is? It's a teenager. He was a teenager without any zits. Yeah, they couldn't take anyone that had zits. There had to be no blemishes on these guys. I still have zits. Yeah. But these teenagers changed their names, tried to absorb them into the religion of the country by changing their names. God bless them. They stood like a rock. He was there till he was over 90. Became like the prime minister of Babylon. God can protect a believer under the worst of circumstances, I tell you. Divine viewpoint of history frees us from the limitations of our own experience. It gives us perspective. It helps us not to repeat the errors of others, because history does not repeat itself, but human beings repeat themselves. Be careful of that in the ongoing of the leadership of this church. Don't repeat the errors of other good, solid churches that go some split the splinter that split the splinter that split. God help us. How tough it is to find a church that teaches the Bible and then to have it split. Drives me crazy. Over nonsensical nothings. Point nine. American church history is of particular value for anyone interested in religious liberty and constitutional democracy. Wasn't that a marvelous patriotic, what would we call it, a collage of songs? That's not the right word, but medley. That's it. Thank you. A medley of songs we heard today. The institutions of pre-revolutionary America led to both with religious institutions leading the way contrary to the sentiments and faith of modern political and religious liberalism. The writers of our Constitution were not deists. There's only one on there was a deist, and he got converted before he died. Stated another way, American history can be viewed as an experiment in democratic ideas spurred by tyranny and lack of religious liberty in European states. Our founders saw to it that religious liberty would be guaranteed in our Constitution. I mentioned going to the University of Colorado in the 60s, and that was the time of the hippies and the Haight Ashbury thing out in San Francisco. You know, that's when young men looked like Jacks and acted like Jills and smelled like Johns. And so, in my graduate work, I was able to concentrate on the Radical Reformation. And the Radical Reformation is the left wing of the Reformation, and they were the biblicists. They were the ones who said, there's no infant baptism in the Bible. We won't baptize infants. Uh-oh. Big trouble. Because the Holy Roman Empire, on paper, not just on paper, but they had a Holy Roman Emperor, could take your life because you were a hairy tick. And then some believers studying under Zwingli, good men, language men, Conrad Grebel, Greek, Felix Mounts, Hebrew, because Zwingli saw we have to have people read the Bible, we have to have men trained to teach the Bible, and he brought in these scholars. And they said there were no infant baptism. Ulrich, Brother Ulrich, we have been reading this passage. Have you been reading the book of Acts? They only baptize adult believers. Yes, that's right, but there's nothing we can do about it. We'll upset the whole social structure of Europe. That's okay. Let's do what's right. He wouldn't do it. 2 years later, they rebaptize adults. They did it by pouring at the fount in Zollikon, suburb of Zurich, which I visited. Very touched by it. And he turned his guns on them. Killed them. Mm-hmm. That's the left wing. And a number of them, they splintered. One was called Jacob Hutter, Jacob the Hatter, and he founded the Hutterites. And the Hutterites decided that they understood Acts 4, that they shouldn't have private property, and so they became communal, and they're communal to this day. Great clan in Manitoba and up in that area, wheat farmers, very wealthy. Venezuela. And others became pacifists. They wouldn't be in a police force or the military. They misunderstood scripture. But I was wondering, how could I be dealing with these in this university? And it's because they knew that there was an element of socialism in the left wing of the Reformation. I never figured this out until after I left. Did you know that before the Civil War, when was the Civil War? What years were that? I forgot. What were years were that Civil War, you guys? 1861 to 65, okay. Before 1861, there were 120 communes. You hear me? Now, when did Karl Marx publish the Communist Manifesto? Was it 1869? Am I right? I'm close. The Communist Manifesto wasn't even published, and in the United States there were 120 or 115 communes. And guess who started them? Most of them. Christians. They were going to bring in utopia. They misunderstood the age in which they lived. They misunderstood the book of Acts, and they all failed. Understand the age in which you live. Understand that Jesus Christ is involved in this age with a special purpose, and line up with his purposes, know what they are, and give your heart to them. You will not be sorry. Point 10. The disciples question in Matthew 24:3, and Jesus' answer in the rest of the all of that discourse clearly demonstrates that history is headed toward a climactic intervention by Jesus Christ in the historical process, his second advent. What an advantage we as believers have over the secular humanists of our day. We know where history began. We know where it will end. We know what moves the historical process forward. We know our role in the matter. We know these things simply because we know the Word of God, or our living God, and that Word will never fail. Folks, the ultimate end of human history is the glorification of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed the Messiah of Israel. Listen to this marvelous passage in Philippians. The King James says, "Let this mind be in you." The text really says, have this mind focus. Have this mind fixation, which was also in Christ Jesus, who even though being in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he took upon himself the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the ignominious death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, whether things in the earth, on the earth, under the earth, or above the name, that at the name of Jesus, the name of his humiliation, the name of his humanity, the name that has become a curse word in our civilization, that at that name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of the Father. That, dear friends, is the ultimate end of human history. Shall we pray? We commit these things, our Father, into the hearts of these who have listened, and may your Spirit find very fruitful soil there to bring conviction and determination and decision making that pleases you, I pray in Jesus' name. Thanksgiving. Amen.
We can have just another moment.